Good morning. Let's, before we go any further, would you take a moment and help me as we go before the Father together? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to study your word. We thank you for those that are gathered here today, specifically this group. We thank you. We ask that you would speak to us. We know that we're imperfect, and so without your help, these words will fall to the ground. But we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to understand your word, that you would fill up where my words will lack. Jesus, we ask that you would be lifted high here. Fix our eyes upon you now as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. I hope that the fact that I said we're in Genesis is obvious. And if it isn't, welcome to New Life. We're glad you're here. We're going to hit the ground running, okay? We're in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 9. If you have high heels, you might want to take them off because we're going to run. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We know from last week that this happened approximately how many years from the last passage. This took place, the flood took place about 120 years prior to the occurrence that happens here. We know that because God had said, I'm done with this, I'll give them another 120 years, and that's it. So here we are 120 years later, and he comes to Noah and says, hey Noah, make an ark of gopher wood, verse 14. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life under heaven, which is the breath of life under heaven, Everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is quite the story. Quite remarkable. You ever heard this story before? My guess is, I think I'd be safe to say that everybody in here has heard of or heard the flood account. Noah, that old joke, how many kinds of animals, of each kind of animals, did Moses bring on the ark? It wasn't Moses, it was Noah. This is about Noah and the flood. It's very well known, this story. Back then, actually, the flood account, when Moses penned this, was something that people understood. They already had some knowledge of the flood. There were a lot of documents, actually, during the time when Moses would have written this, that would have discussed the flood, which are absent from our normal thinking. For example, the Epic of Artahasis has a flood account. The Ras Shamra has, which is a version of creation in the early accounts of the world, has a flood account. The Epic of Gilgamesh has the flood account. The Eridu, Genesis, is another story, an ancient story about the flood. And all of these were present when Moses was alive. And all of them, like we discussed at the very beginning of this series, all of those would have been accessible by him where? They would have been accessible by Moses while he was being raised in Pharaoh's household, because in Egypt, they would have taught him all about all of these ancient beginnings of the world. He would have been an educated man in Pharaoh's house. So he would have known all these stories. And so it's important, as we study this text and all the texts that we have studied, it's important that we keep that in mind so we understand exactly what Moses might be getting at. We can't tear it out of its context and hope to get what he wanted us to get, right? So context is king here. Context is king. What is the context? King, good. The context in this case is the flood, and it's a situation, it's a story that everybody already knew. But here's the difference. Moses' account was different than the other flood accounts. Moses' account of the flood was quite different than the other flood accounts. The first major difference is the fact that Moses discussed the flood in reference to one God alone. Whereas in all of these other accounts, there were what? Just tons of gods. Many, many gods. And they all, well, we'll get to this in a minute. There were lots of gods. In fact, one commentator said there was a heavenly council of gods led by Anu and Enlil, and they decided at this council to destroy mankind for multiplying too much and making too much noise. Seriously. This was the context under which Moses wrote his account. You've been multiplying too much, and we've got this massive galaxy council together with the gods, and they've decided there's too much noise on the earth, so therefore we'll flood the earth. I vote to flood the earth. And in these accounts, there was one little god who voted against it. I don't vote to flood the earth. And everybody outvoted him, so he went down to his person that worshipped him. That would be the hero in the story, which we would call him Noah. They didn't call him Noah. The hero in the story was told by his god, hey, there's going to be a flood. And then he flew off. Serious. And you'll understand why I said he flew off in a minute. Well, the second major difference, so the first major difference is that God is one rather than many gods. All right? The second major difference is God had full, complete control over the flood, while in these other accounts, the gods didn't have control at all. They voted and they started things off, and all of a sudden, it spiraled out of control. They freaked out. They were literally, it says in the Epic of Gilgamesh, quote, they cowered like dogs against the wall, referring to the gods. It was as if the dogs were pressed up against the wall, cowering because the flood was out of control. That was a characteristic of these other accounts, whereas in this narrative, do you see any amount of inability to control the flood at all by God? Any amount. In fact, I believe if you read it through those eyes, you begin to see Moses was, the author here was making explicit that God was in complete control the whole time. The Lord said to Noah, chapter 7, verse 1, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And we have the whole narrative about go and bring two sets of every animal, male and female. And right at the moment when in the other stories they were cowering like dogs against the wall, chapter 8 happens. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. He just breathed. And the waters, what does that sound like? He made a wind blow over the waters. a wind blow over the waters. There was a wind over the waters. Creation. And there was the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The breath of God was hovering over the waters. It's the same word. It's the same scenario. God sees it, and He breathes on it. I'm going to have grace now. I'm going to bring life upon the earth. Complete, total control, as if He were creating it new. The third difference is this. And it happens at the end of the account. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In these other stories, there's a sacrifice that takes place at the end of the flood. But in the other stories, they describe the gods as cowering, not cowering away from, but running to, flying to the sacrifice like flies on a carcass. And the gods came as flies onto the carcass, and they ate. And the reason why the gods came like flies onto the carcass is because the flood had spiraled out of control so badly, and the gods were hungry. They hadn't had food for too long. It spiraled out of control. Some of them were weak, so they flew as flies onto a dead carcass and ate to gain strength. Well, how is Moses' account different? God smells the aroma. Let me ask you this. Does God need the sacrifice? Did he chow down? Was he dying otherwise? No, the aroma came to heaven and grace poured out. I don't need this sacrifice, but it pleases me. And because of it, God sends a blessing to Noah. Oh, so the third difference is this. Our God does not need a sacrifice, but He graciously receives it. And then look at the promise. So not only is He not spinning around this carcass like a bunch of flies, but He makes a promise in the midst of this sacrifice. Do you see what the promise was? Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Pause. Think about that statement. I will never again curse the ground, for the intention of man's heart is evil. Does that not sound contradictory to anybody else? Does that not make sense to anybody else? He smells the aroma and he says, do you know what? I'll tell you how it would make sense. Here's how it would and should read. God decided that he would never again curse the ground because of man, because man's intentions are good. But it doesn't read like that, does it? It's like you're moving along in this direction and then God says, I'm not going to curse the ground ever again because man's wicked. What gives? The difference between our God and those other gods is He is unbelievably gracious. Our sinfulness is the reason for which God will not curse the ground. Wow. Wow. He goes so far as to bless Noah. He blesses him. Verse 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's that stinging command that flies in the face of the other accounts. You know what? I want you to multiply. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to subdue it. I want you to have dominion over this earth. I want you to make noise on the earth. And I'm not going to, again, curse the ground, ever. It's pretty clear he's writing against these other accounts. The bickering that occurs between the gods at this point is very different than the way the Lord has complete control over the situation. The flies are not fighting to get the carcass. God just declares a blessing. So, here's a summary statement so far. God is not fearful, ignorant, greedy, or jealous. He's not annoyed by man's rowdiness. He's annoyed by man's depravity. He's annoyed by man's sin. It isn't happenstance that Noah finds grace. Justice dictates the grace that Noah finds. You see that? The way the passage starts, verse 9 of chapter 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I can never say that. He was a righteous man. Because of that, God was gracious. So now, we can see the differences between God and the gods. But now I want to look at briefly the differences between Noah and the heroes of these other stories, okay? So stay with me. We'll keep running. Here's the first major difference. You ready? Noah is no hero. Noah is no hero. The hero in the other stories is a hero. But first of all, Noah's very name is a contradiction of heroicism. His name means rest. The hero in the other stories, here I'll give you a sampling of their names, Zerusudra, Utnapishtim, both of those names, different stories. The meaning is the same. They mean finder of eternal life. Noah's name, rest. Finder of eternal life or rest. Atrahasis, the hero in the Epic of Atrahasis, means exceedingly wise. Hey, there's going to be a flood. Excuse me, there's going to be a flood. And he figures out what he's going to do. So, the first major difference is Noah is not a hero. He's not a hero. The second major difference, this account is written from essentially the Holy Spirit's perspective. Whereas in these other stories, it's written from the hero's perspective. And I was told by this God, and I did this, and here's a sampling. Ready? Here is a part of the Epic of Gilgamesh. I understood, and I said to A, my Lord, behold, my Lord, what thou hast ordered, I will be honored to carry out. He goes on later. I provided her with 6 decks, dividing her into 7 parts. Her floor plan I divided into 9 parts. I hammered water plugs into her. I saw to the punting and the poles and laid in supplies, bullocks. I slaughtered and I killed sheep. I gave the workmen everything they needed. Whatever I had, I watched the appearance of the weather. I boarded. I looked. I opened. I sent. I let out. I poured. I let, etc. This was the way the other stories read. I did this, and I did this, I did this. The hero is the one that is writing the story. He's the one that's determining how the story is sounding. Well, in this case, what of Noah? Let me ask you this. In this story, what does Noah say? Noah speaks not. We have none of his words. They're absent. And it's blatantly obvious that Noah gets no part in the narrative except his name is mentioned. Rest. Noah never speaks. Furthermore, Noah really makes no decisions regarding the flood at all. No decisions. God says, get on the ark. So he does. God says, build an ark, so he does. Does he decide how big the ark should be? He makes no decisions. Look at what chapter 7, verse 16 says. 7:16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. He doesn't even have the authority to shut the door to the boat that he made. God shuts it. Noah, you have a majorly passive role in this story. I'm sorry, but you're just a name. Furthermore, underlining the fact that Noah is not a hero, Noah is merely a commoner. You say, so? Well, in the other stories, what do you think those people were? That's right. Zeusudra, Utnapishtim, Atrahasis, all of them are kings. And if that weren't enough, at the end of these stories, the kings, after conquering the flood, they become gods. How does it end for Noah? Anybody who's familiar with this text knows what the next thing that happens is, right? How does this end for Noah? Is he a god? Oh boy. Look at what chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, etc. His first opportunity to be on the earth without the wickedness of the rest of mankind, and we have a disgraceful incident. And finally, Noah opens his mouth. When Noah awoke, verse 24, from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He curses his son. What a God. It's as if this is included to show how of an anti-God he is. He's much like the flies in the other stories. But see, here's the perplexing part. We've already talked about this. Ready? Noah was called righteous. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was a righteous man. So my question is, this will dictate how we move on here. What is it? For what reason can God call Noah righteous? For what reason can God call Noah righteous? The first thing that I suggest to you is this. How can we call Noah righteous? He was obedient to God's word despite the strangeness of the situation. He was obedient to God's word despite the strangeness of the situation. God says, I'm going to flood the earth, and I need you to build a boat like this, this, and this, and he does it. By the way, what's Noah's attitude during this whole situation? Very good. Very good. We don't know what his attitude was like. He could have been protesting the whole time. We have no idea because it's omitted from the story. But we do know he was obedient. In the end, he built the boat. Why is it so strange that he would build a boat? It's as strange today as it would have been that day. A boat big enough for all the animals on the earth? That's crazy. It's crazy. But it's even more crazy than that because before this, it hadn't rained on the earth. The earth was fed by dew and springs, and they farmed that way. It had not rained yet. The Lord had not caused any rain to fall on the earth. So what are you doing, Moses, or Noah? Oops. Noah. That's pretty strange. According to this story, as one commentator writes, human greatness is to be found neither in heroic feasts nor in an exalted social station, but in faithfully obeying God's word. That's it, just obeying God's word. Secondly, Noah recognized his position in the story, or at least the writer of this story showed us his place in the story. And what place was that? Noah was merely secondary. He was just a name. God took care of the rest. Noah was merely a name. You're going to just rest and I'll take care of it. He was not in charge at all. He was a commoner. He did not self-promote. I did this and I did that and I did this. No. Our hero was silent. Our hero was silent. So he recognized his position. Thirdly, what does it mean that Noah was righteous? I can tell you this. The fact that he sinned did not determine that he was unrighteous in this story. You say, what? The fact that he was righteous does not mean that Noah was perfect. It cannot mean that Noah was perfect, because we know he wasn't perfect in the end. When he had everything in the ideal situation, he failed. So we can say this, Noah is not perfect. Whatever it means that Noah was righteous, we can say he was not perfect. Agreed? He was drunk. His kids, Ham in particular, dishonored him. Go back to that passage in chapter 9. Verse 21 of chapter 9. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Great job, Noah. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. What does that mean, he saw the nakedness of his father? There's like a lot of debate about what that exactly means. Is there... Because to see a father's nakedness sometimes refers to, does anybody know? To see your father's nakedness means you sleep with your, not your father, but your father's wife. So there's possibility it's referring to Ham slept with his mother. I think a plain reading is probably better here, however. Ham saw his father naked in the tent, and he ran out to his brothers and said, hey, Dad's in the tent. And what did his fathers do that were declared righteous, or at least been praised for what they did? Immediately, they grabbed a blanket and walked backwards, awkwardly into the tent, as if it was over their shoulders. They didn't know how far back to go, but they went back as far as they could until they saw the tips of their father's feet, and dropped the blanket and left. Quietly, silently, I'm not discussing it, let's just go. There was honor that was happening there. Ham was like, let's spread this around, what's going on? And no, Ham should have been silent. Whoops, I'm just gonna... That is truthfully, it's the same today. We don't dishonor our parents. We ought not dishonor our parents. Do everything we can to uphold their integrity. Ham didn't do that. He did the first thing that he could to not uphold his father's integrity. In the Ugaritic epic, it states that a son should take his father by the hand when he's drunk and carry him. He must stay tactfully by his side and cover up his father's folly. This is the opposite of what Ham did. But here's the thing. Noah is called righteous and he's not right. He's a sinful man. The last and final piece of the puzzle is the centerpiece of the text. This text is built just like the other texts, chiastically. It starts and ends the same and it works towards the center. And the very middle of the passage is this. Anybody know? The very centerpiece of the passage from what we have read from the very beginning to the end, from Genesis chapter 9 to 9:29, it works to the middle point. What's the middle point? Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. That's the center of the passage. God remembered Noah. The reason Noah can be called righteous, according to the way that this is set up, is what? God remembered him. So, how does this look through the lens of the cross? How does this look through the lens of the cross, ladies and gentlemen? We're seated here thousands and thousands of years later, after the flood, sitting because of what Jesus did on the cross. How does this story look to us? Our God did something even more drastic than flood the earth with water. He flooded the earth with his own blood. There was a problem and it needed to be fixed. And God had promised, I will never flood the earth again. Therefore, he sends his Son, God himself, to die as though he were the animals and the people wickedly living during the times of the flood. This side of the cross, how is our righteousness measured? I suggest to you that our righteousness is measured the same way Noah's is. And that is, first of all, listen, obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. How is our righteousness measured? Obedience to God's word. How's that going? Do you love his word so that it is becoming part of who you are? Are you ingesting this every day? Or is it merely something in the background? Secondly, as Noah was humble, so we are called to be humble. He was not the main character. I am not the main character. Jesus Christ is. Humility. Deferring all to Jesus Christ. He says what ought to be done, and so I do it. I cannot even take credit for thinking of what should be done. None of us can. And lastly, it has to be the righteousness of Christ that causes us to be righteous, because as Noah was, we are wicked and sinful. So it has to be the righteousness of Christ. Here's the neat part of this story. The writer tells us he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous. He obeyed God, he obeyed God's command, he was righteous. And then at the very end, with an exclamation point, we see he was unrighteous. So the whole story is built to lead us down the wrong path. We're supposed to read it and be walking down this path and then get hit at the end and wonder, how can we call Noah righteous? And so the sermon is sort of a red herring too. I'm talking about Noah's righteousness, his obedience, his humility. And then we come to the end and we have to say, he wasn't humble, he wasn't righteous, he was wicked, just like all the other people were. So I've been leading you down a red herring, the wrong path. As soon, the moment God leaves the story, there's sin. The whole story is dictated by God and his voice and what's happening. And all of a sudden, when he is silent, there's sin. God speaks, he's acting, he's creating this flood. He's putting his spirit over the waters. He's subsiding it. He's telling Noah, do this, do this, do this. And then we get to the part of the story where God is silent and we have sin. That means the righteousness in the first part of the story is because of 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. That's it. Why is Noah righteous? He's not. He's called righteous because God remembered him. God chose to use him. So it is with Christ. You may be sitting here thinking you are righteous or you are capable of righteousness. You may be sitting here thinking your righteousness matters. I'm here to tell you how it ends. Naked in the tent, uncovered, just like Adam and Eve were uncovered in the garden. You may think your obedience means something. In the end, your obedience matters not. The cross is the only lens that we can truly understand this story. Listen, here's where it's getting real personal, okay? We must invert the pieces that make Noah righteous. Switch it around. The first piece is this. Jesus Christ is righteous. He is righteous, and I am not. We must, you and I, we people, human beings, we must remember that we cannot add to our salvation with anything you do. There's nothing that you, unless you think the cross was not enough to save you from hell, there's nothing you can do to save yourselves. Noah was unable to please God. He was unable to call himself righteous. The fact was, he wasn't righteous, but God chose to call him righteous in his mercy and grace. We must stop believing we can aid him in this process. It's only then, listen, we invert that, only when you realize it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's only then, it's only when you realize that Jesus Christ is the only perfect righteous sacrifice for me, there's nothing good in me, it's only then that we can actually obey him in a way that pleases him. See, we get that backwards. We think, I want to please him, therefore I will obey him. No, it's the other way around. I'm broken and sinful. Therefore, you have to please yourself in me somehow. And that takes humility. The arrogance that we have as human beings, every one of us carries it. The arrogance that we have thinking we can earn favor in God's sight. Snap out of it. Write these things down. If you want to please the Father in heaven, write it down. Snap out of it. You can't. If you want to please the Father in heaven, you can't. Yeah, but I want to live a life that is pleasing. Snap out of it. You can't start there. We must, here's a doozy of a sentence. Ready? We must stop trying to please the Father by pleasing him. We must stop trying to please the Father by pleasing him. It is a good desire to please the Father. Amen? It is a good desire to please the Father, but it cannot be by pleasing him. Does that make sense to you? Or is this like, what is he talking about? Here's how we please the Father. You set your eyes on him. You put your mind on him. You focus on him. Because when we sit here and think, how can I please the Father? Where is our gaze? It's on ourselves. I can do this. I'm really going to do it this time. I can do this. And God says, just look to me. Just look to me. Why are you worried about pleasing me? You can't. You think you're righteous? I determine if you're righteous. You think you can earn God's favor by going to church? First of all, if you want to please the Father, snap out of it. Secondly, if you want to please the Father, focus on him. Focus on him. Thirdly, if you want to please the Father, walk with him. What did it say Noah did at the beginning? These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Walk with God. But see, when I say walk with God, when I say that, it's dangerous for me to say it. Because immediately we think, well, if I walk with God, then he'll be pleased. But what I'm telling you here today is, don't walk with God in order to please him. That's the thing we're supposed to snap out of. We need to walk with God just because he's God. I just want to walk with him. I don't care if he thinks I'm more righteous or less righteous because I walk with him. That's what I'm designed to do. That's what I want to do. I just want to walk with him. And if you're walking with him, not because you want to walk with him, but you're walking with him in order to earn favor in his eyes, you have just successfully gone to hell. Do you understand the difference between those? Do I understand? Lord Jesus, speak to my heart here. Because this is a dangerous division. When you walk with God in order to please him, you can't. And your walking with him is a sacrifice that stinks. You think you can walk with him and earn his favor? No. I walk with him just because that's what I want to do. Because he has taken me and paid for my sins. That's why I walk with him. I open up his word. It's a beautiful thing to open his word. But I don't open his word in order to gain favor in his eyes. I open his word in order for him to correct me and walk with me just because I love him. I want to be with him. Here's a question. Are you motivated by fear from hell? Well, I don't want to go to hell, therefore I'm going to be obedient. Bad choice. Or are you motivated because of the love of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? The only way that you and I can do this, I'm convinced, and I'll stop here. The only way that you and I can do this is if we keep focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you are focused on his sacrifice, I just want to honor him. His blood has covered my sins. And I can do nothing to earn his favor. Noah failed, and I fail. And when I fail, I turn to him and rejoice for the grace that he's given me and love him all the more. And yes, I desire to be obedient, and I strive for obedience, and you and I should strive for righteousness, but not for the sake of salvation. We strive for righteousness because the Holy Spirit is doing it in us. We're about to take communion as a body of believers here, and this is a great opportunity for you to snap out of it with me. Because somehow, when we do something actively, taking communion, it seeps into our mind that, okay, I'm getting grace here because I'm taking this kernel of bread and this drink. I'm somehow being forgiven through this. And the fact of the matter is, you taking the bread and the drink has nothing to do with your salvation. It's what Jesus did on the cross those many years ago and his resurrected life that he has right now today, the victory that he has. And we take communion as believers because we want to obey him, period. Not for anything in return, but because we want to obey him. The scary thing in all of this world is filled with people. And I know that there are people sitting in this room right here filled with people who believe they can do things in order to conjure God's blessing. I do things because he's blessed me already. We serve him because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Let's pray. Jesus, your grace is unbelievable. Keep us from going down the road. Keep us, we beg you. Speak to our hearts. Keep us from going down the road where we think, if I do this, you will be pleased. We ask that your righteousness would be enough. And by that we mean that we would acknowledge your righteousness as enough. For it is. It's more than enough. We thank you for calling us righteous and holy. We thank you for the fact that we can walk with you. We ask that this truth would sink deep into our hearts, that we would be careful to teach others this truth. Keep us in humility, acknowledging your work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Believers, I want to give you the opportunity to spend some time with Jesus just praising and thanking him for what he did on the cross. And when you're ready, please come forward and take a piece of the bread and the cup and let's eat this together, remembering his death and resurrection.